Thank you all for coming tonight. How many were here last night? Hold it. How many were here last night? Hold them up. Thank you. Just wanted to see who wasn't here. Now, don't embarrass the people who didn't get out the night before. I just wanted to check up. Thank you all for coming tonight. Will you open your Bible, please, to the book of James? The first chapter of the book of James. After you find the book of James, I want you to put a marker in there. Thumb, a finger, a piece of paper, pencil, or something. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Something bothering you, Pastor? What is it? It's
getting cold.
It's getting cold.
You better warm it up.
You want me to make it hot for you, do you? All right. Now just keep your something in the James section of your Bible there. And just by way of introduction to our study tonight, I want you to look at some passages, all of which contain the same emphasis. I'm reading from, what did I tell you to turn to? Ephesians chapter 4. All right. I want to read from verse 8. I'm going to skip verses 9 and 10. Not that they don't belong there. They do. But verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. See that? And if you go from verse 8 to verse 11, it'll make sense. Don't ever take 9 and 10 out, but I don't need them for what I'm going to do now. I'm going to begin with verse 8 and go on to verse 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now these are the gifts that are in the church today. That is, after Pentecost, or at the day of Pentecost, these gifts were all in operation. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Move over to chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we're not on the foundation any longer. We're up near the steeple. I think the church is about ready to be completed, and the Lord Jesus is about ready to come back. Would you believe me? All right, now, we're not in the foundation. If the whole church were a foundation, it would be a monstrosity. It would be a freak. It would be a horrible thing. So the foundation was laid in the beginning by the prophets, apostles and prophets. Now, we're 1,900 years removed from chapter 2, verse 20. Now, go back to chapter 4. You subtract the apostles and prophets. There are no writing prophets, and there is no succession of apostles today. You subtract the apostles and the prophets. They laid the foundation. Chapter 2, verse 20. Now what's left? Verse 11 of chapter 4. Evangelists and the combination of pastor and teacher. The pastor and teacher is a combined gift. Every pastor should be a teacher. Every pastor should be a teacher. Now, we have two active gifts today, that of the evangelist and that of the pastor teacher. Now, the apostles and prophets, they laid the foundation. The foundation was laid. We're somewhere near the completion of the church. I think time's running out. And so what remains? We have the evangelist and the combined office of pastor and teacher. And what is this ministry supposed to do? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, mature man, not sinlessly perfect, Make note of that. Not sinlessly perfect. No Christian will ever reach sinless perfection in this life. That means mature. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more what class? Children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may what? Grow up. Grow up. Why did the ascended Christ give gifts to the church? That we Christians might grow up. That we might become mature. That's the purpose of a week of meetings like this, to contribute to our spiritual growth. Where life begins, it ought to develop. Whenever you see a victim of arrested development, a child that never develops physically, you have a pathetic and a tragic situation. And wherever you have a Christian who never develops spiritually, you have a pathetic and a tragic situation. And the blight of the church today is the fact that we have immature, underdeveloped Christians who never grow up. Now, the purpose of the church is to contribute to the spiritual life of the Christian, that he might no longer be a spiritual child, but that he might grow up and become spiritually mature. That's the purpose of the gift to the church. Now, you see that in Ephesians. Let me show it to you in Philippians chapter 3. That's the next book in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3. Where life begins, it ought to develop. It ought to mature. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13. This is Paul's personal testimony. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In other words, I have not arrived. I don't have all the answers. I'm not the man I ought to be. Now, I'm not the man I used to be. And I'm not the man I'm going to be by the grace of God. But I confess I'm not the man I can be and ought to be. Paul never reached a place in life where he was satisfied with his own spiritual development. And that's a good, healthy situation. I cringe when I meet Christians who tell me how spiritual they have become. I cringe. My friend, when you're growing up, you won't be telling people how spiritual you are. You won't even know it. Others will detect it. But when you have to tell me how spiritual you are and how much you're growing, that's a good indication that you haven't grown much. You're still inflated with pride. Got it? Let others detect that spiritual growth. Let us not go around bragging on ourselves. Now, Paul said, "I haven't arrived, but this one thing I do." Now, here was his goal in life. Forgetting those things which are behind. I call that Paul's spiritual wastebasket. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, folks, it's good to forget some things. It'll help you to grow and develop. Let me tell you what you can throw in the wastebasket. Carry that spiritual wastebasket around with you. Let me give you some things you can toss in there. The hurts that other people did to you. Forget it. Throw it in the wastebasket. If you carry that around with you, you'll never grow up. "Yeah, but you don't know what she said to me." Come on, grow up, you big baby. Throw that in the wastebasket. "What she said to me." Why, that's the language of an immature child. Paul said, "I carry my spiritual wastebasket. Some things I'm willing to forget." And you see, we put up a roadblock to spiritual progress because we're not willing to forget some things. Follow me? Some things, beloved, we have to forget. And so Paul says here in Philippians 3, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. See, Paul was saying, I'm stretching on, I'm moving on from here. I'm not satisfied to be a spiritual baby. I'm going on, I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that, dear friends, expresses growth, you see. Paul was not satisfied with himself. He wanted to go on. Now come to James chapter 1. And this is the purpose for the writing of the book of James. Now the people to whom James was inspired to write were formerly Jews. They had become Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. While they did not lose their national distinction, they are now members of the body of Christ. And they were paying a price for their faith in Christ. They were persecuted. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And their scattering was a part of the persecution. They couldn't settle down. Nobody wanted them. And they were kicked around like a football. And God inspired James to write to these new Christians and to tell them what their goal in life should be. And the purpose for the writing of the book of James is in verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. Now watch it closely. That ye may be, not sinlessly perfect. The word means mature, grown up. Now that was the purpose for the writing of the epistle of James. That those who were saved might now develop and mature and grow up. Now in chapter 1 there are four tests. And we take these four tests to determine whether there are any signs of development. Are my spiritual muscles developing? Do I have better spiritual perception? Do I manifest more grace, more kindness, more tenderness in my home with my loved ones? How am I doing spiritually? There are four tests. In your King James Bible, they all begin with the letter T. The first one has to do with trials, verses 1 to 12. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying, or the trial of your faith, worketh patience. And then verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth testing, for when he is tried. The first test has to do with the trials of life. The second test has to do with the temptations of life. Verse 13. Now that's a solicitation to do evil. That's not a trial or a test. That's an actual temptation, a solicitation to evil. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Test number 3 in verse 18 has to do with the truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And then test number 4 in verse 26 has to do with the tongue. Now mark those four words beginning with the letter T. Trials, temptations, truth, and the tongue. Now we put the tests in the form of four questions. Usually we take a test by the question method, unless it's a true and false test. But we'll put these in the form of four questions. Question number 1. How do I react to my trials? Do I react as an immature, childish person? Or do I act as a mature, spiritually developed person? That was test number 1 last night. How do I react to my trials? Test number 2 tonight, how do I resist temptation? Now, tomorrow night is the lesson on the know-how. How do I react properly to my trials? What can I do to bring me to the place of maturity? What can I do to bring me to the place where I can resist temptation? And tomorrow night our study will be, how do I respond to the truth? And the study tomorrow night is the know-how and tells us how to accomplish this. And then Thursday night, as I said last night, how do I restrict my tongue? Now remember I told you that if you're thin-skinned and you can't take it, you don't come on Thursday night. And if you're not here Thursday night, I will know you're thin-skinned. So tonight, let's take test number two. Last night, we studied verses 1 through 12. Test number one, how do I react to my trials? You know, ladies, when you look out your living room window and you see a moving van unloading a brand new living room suite into your neighbor's house, and your husband comes home from work that night, and you say to him, honey, do you love me? Watch that, boys. That when they break in with something like that, there's something cooking. And you say, of course I love you. I wouldn't have married you if I didn't love you. Well, I just wanted you to make sure. I'm sure Eve never said to Adam, do you love me? If she would have ever said that, Adam could have only had one answer. Who else? But there are others, so that's the usual way. And then you say, well, what's on your mind? Then you break it to him. You say nothing about that load of furniture you saw going in your neighbor's house. But you say to him, honey, this living room furniture, I can't live with it any longer. We've got to have a new living room suite. And then he comes back with a honey of his own. And he says, but honey, we can't afford a new living room suite. She said, well, this junk is falling apart. You haven't told him what prompted all this. This junk is falling apart, and I'm not inviting anyone into this house till I get a new living room suite. He says, my dear, I'm very sorry, but it's going to be some time before we get a new living room suite. What's your first reaction to that, girls? You grin, throw yourself on the bed and start bawling and say, you don't love me anymore. That's a mark of immaturity. Didn't get what you wanted, you didn't get your own way, and you behaved like a child. See? Behave like a child. First reaction. Not the second reaction. Not after you thought it through and said, now really, my living room suite isn't that bad. And I really was stirred up with covetousness when I saw the living room suite going in across the street. That's really what happened. But your first reaction when you didn't get what you wanted. How do I react to my trials? Now tonight, how do I resist temptation? Now let's face the matter of temptation rather squarely and honestly. Let me begin by saying this, that there is a weakness in all of us. We don't all have the same weakness. For example, you will meet a person who is a chronic liar. There are people you cannot trust as far as you can throw this building. They will lie at the drop of a hat. Now that person becomes a Christian. That person gets saved and discovers, after he is saved, that the temptation to lie has not been totally eradicated. Follow me? Now, here's a person who is not tempted to lie, but, let me say, perhaps has an uncontrolled sex drive. And that person now becomes a Christian, a saved person, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, and after salvation makes the discovery that the sex drive is still there. Now, we all have this experience. Where one is weak, maybe another is strong. But where one is strong, he would be weak in one area, he'll be weak in another area. And we all have a besetting weakness, and you're no better from the rest of us. Now the point is, after I'm saved, how do I resist this temptation? Do I succumb to it? Do I give in to it as I did before I was saved? Or am I now growing up to the place where I can resist the temptation, and rather than have it master me, I, by the grace of God, have learned to master it? Now that's the test we're going to take tonight. Now you know what your weakness is. You know what your besetting sin is. I know what mine is. I have a battle every day of my life. May I say that my battle is on the battleground of my own personality. I'm not hanging out my dirty wash tonight. I'm not proud of my weakness, but I know what it is, and God knows what it is. And I never live a day of what I am not faced with a conflict on the battleground of my own personality. Now, what do I do with this temptation? Do I yield to it? Or am I able to overcome it? And this is the test that we take tonight. Let's begin now with verse 13. Now, up to verse 12, we have trials and testings. The word temptation, or tempt in verses 1 to 12, has no reference to the solicitation to do evil or to become involved in a moral wrong. But now, beginning with verse 13, that is precisely what we have. The context is clear. Let no man say when he is tempted, not tested or tried, this now is a temptation, a solicitation to evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, at once you can see that James is dealing now with the subject of moral behavior, moral evil. Now, the first thing he wants us to know is this, that we can never blame God when we are tempted. Because God never tempts anyone to do evil. The nature of God will not permit him to do this. So let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. Don't blame God. Don't say, well, if God didn't want me to be tempted, he would not put the temptation there. God didn't put it there. Don't blame God for your dirty old behavior. Never. God cannot assume the responsibility for the choices that I make as a Christian. Now, God in his foreknowledge knows what I'm going to do. But God's foreknowledge does not determine my behavior. God is sovereign, but I am responsible for my behavior. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. James clears the air on that issue first. He says, because God cannot be tempted with evil, you can't tempt God. There's nothing in God to respond to temptation. By the way, in passing, let me stress a point concerning our dear Lord Jesus, who was God manifest in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. And Jesus Christ did not sin because he could not sin. And the temptation in the wilderness was not to discover whether or not Jesus Christ could sin. It was to prove that he couldn't sin. Christ is God. And God cannot be tempted with evil. You can't tempt God to sin. There is nothing in God to respond to sin. If Jesus Christ could have sinned when he was here on earth, he could sin now in heaven. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. One of the attributes of deity is immutability. God cannot change. Has it ever occurred to you that if God could change, he would cease to be God? Immutability is an essential attribute of deity. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus Christ as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot tempt God with evil. Then James goes on to say, neither tempteth he any man. So the air is clear now. The responsibility for temptation does not rest with God. But, he says in verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, the word lust means desire. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire and enticed. You see, my desire might not be your desire. You may have a desire to tell a lie. I may have a desire to steal. I have a friend. I shall not designate the geographical location. It would hardly be fair. But a minister of the gospel, a fine man, who's pastor of a rather large church, his wife received quite an inheritance from her parents, and they really don't need to work for a living because she could live on what her parents left her. But she hit the front page of the newspaper in their town twice for shoplifting. A pastor's wife arrested two times for shoplifting. That's her weakness. She has a kleptomania fever. She can't resist. And the trinkets that she picked up in the store, she could have bought. But she just stole them and hit the front page of the newspaper two times. Now that was her weakness. She never overcame that. You see, she had a desire to steal. And though she didn't need to steal, she did it nevertheless. She never got victory over that. A mark of immaturity. Spiritual immaturity, a victim of arrested development. So you see, my dear friends, you can sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and never grow up. We can go to church and sit like a bump on a log and have it to win one ear and out the other and never do what we're going to study tomorrow night, respond properly to the truth. Now, James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I've always appreciated my Greek courses and my Greek professors. My Greek, both in Bible college, liberal arts college, and seminary, has been a great help to me. And our professors in Greek tell us that the Greeks in their own language would translate this as follows. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by a baited trap. A baited trap. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I have a friend who goes chumming. I didn't say he's chummy. He goes chumming. Now, chumming is a method of fishing. He has a chum box, and he chops up a lot of dead fish. Everything, the head, the innards, everything. And all that goo and stuff, he chops that up and he puts it in this chum box. And he lowers the chum box down into the water. And then that odor and taste just drifts with the tide. And the fish follow that and he looks down in the water. And when they get into the box, he drops the lid on them. They were drawn away by their own desire. Got it? They had a desire for whatever was at the end of that stream of flavor, and they were drawn away by their own desire. We are drawn away by a baited trap. And there's a baited trap in every individual. And if we get caught in the baited trap, it's because we yielded to the desire. Every man is drawn away of his own lust, his own desire, and enticed. Now, your desire may not be my desire and vice versa, but I'm sure every one of us at times has a desire that is not of God. Now, how do I resist this temptation? Do I give in to it, or do I give evidence of maturing, of growing up? James says, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Now, what creates the desire? Well, a number of things. I think number one, turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus has an interesting comment to make on this in Matthew chapter 5. When you found Matthew chapter 5, look for a moment at verse 28. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," now watch this closely, "that whosoever," what's the next word? "Looketh on a woman to" what? "To lust after her," or "to desire her." Do you see where the baited trap goes into action? Usually through eyegate. Usually through eyegate. "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust or desire after her." This is how it oftentimes and most often commences. Go back to the beginning of this operation with our first parents. Genesis chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of Genesis. One day the devil came to the house of Adam and Eve. Adam was off in the garden someplace, and he knocked on the door and said, "Is the lady of the house home?" And Mother Eve said, "I'm the lady of the house." And so he went to work on her, and he confused her by raising questions as to what God said. Then when he had her mind stirred up, doubting God, the devil said in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your" what, class? "Your eyes shall be opened." Now watch verse 6. "And when the woman" what? "Saw." When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the" what, class? "To the eyes," it was a tree to be what? Desired. Where did that desire, how did that desire get stirred up? Through eyegate. Through eyegate. You remember the story in the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua? Turn to Joshua chapter 7, if you will, please. We have an interesting story in Joshua chapter 7. You will remember there was a man in Israel by the name of Achan. And one day Achan was walking down the pathway between the rows of tents. And he came to a tent with the flap open. And he looked into the tent and he saw a snazzy looking double knit sport jacket hanging in a guy's tent. And he looks this way and that way. Nobody is watching, so he goes into the tent. He tries on the double knit jacket and it's just his size, a perfect 39. So he decides to steal it. And then he began to think, maybe the guy's got something else in this tent that I could use. So he rummages around and discovers the fellow has his money hid in the tent. So he steals the money. Now, eventually, they caught up with Achan. And verse 19 of Joshua 7, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now, how did you do this? What happened that you stooped to yield to that temptation?" Achan answered and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." Now watch verse 21 closely. "When I" what, class? "Saw the goodly Babylonian garment." You see? Eye gate. When I saw, go down to about the 5th line, "then I coveted, then I took." He was unable to resist the temptation, a mark of immaturity. And he sinned and got caught in his own baited trap. That desire came from within. Desire came from within. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. Now you have another instance of this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Notice these deal with different sins. Here, in the case of Eve, it was eating a forbidden fruit. In the case of Achan, it was simply stealing a suit of clothes. That was his weakness. Now, in the case of David, we have something altogether different. Verse 2. 2 Samuel 11. "It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he, what, class? He saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, a mature child of God would have turned away. But that experience caught David in a weak moment and the baited trap within him went to work, and he followed after the desire. He pursued the lust. You know what happened? He committed adultery with that woman, and a new legitimate child was conceived and born. In every one of these instances, it was the lust of the eye. Eye gate. Now we have to exercise great care. I'm a traveling man. I do not have a home. Mrs. Strauss and I travel about 25,000 miles by car and another 25 by plane. Very often when I'm flying by plane, I will leave her someplace, possibly with one of our sons in California or Oklahoma, or possibly with my sister in Philadelphia, depending on where we are geographically. And there's only one reason why I do that, is it's a double plane fare. And that is very unwise and unnecessary. And so she will stay someplace else when I'm flying. So I get into airports, air terminals all over the world, not only in this country. And in air terminals, you can find in book racks some pretty bold pornographic literature, both in print, in picture. The baited trap goes to work if we're immature. You following me? You see, James says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire. Now, when the desire arises, what do I do? And right then and there determines my maturity or immaturity as a child of God. Now, come back to the book of James for just a moment. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now look at that verse closely and carefully. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to ask you a question. And the question is to provoke your thinking. Now listen carefully. Then when lust or desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now here's my question. When does lust conceive? Now the sin is never committed until after the desire conceives. When does lust conceive? Let me tell you in a sentence when, and let me illustrate. Listen. Lust conceives when the will surrenders to the desire. Follow me? Lust conceives when the will gives in to the desire. Now let me illustrate it. In June of this year, I was ministering in Hartford, Connecticut. And I came from Colorado, from Fort Collins, Colorado, to New York, and changed in New York and flew to Hartford. I finished on a Thursday night, and in order to meet my plane Friday morning, the pastor and I had to leave the motel very early. So he came and picked me up, and I assumed that he had no breakfast. Any woman get up at that hour to get her husband breakfast, really have to love the guy or else be scared of him, either one. And so I said to him, did you have breakfast? He said, oh, my man, not at this hour of the morning. Well, I said, when we get to the airport, park your car, and I'm sure we'll have some time. Come in and be my guest for breakfast. So we got to the airport, and sure enough, we had time. And we went into a place that the dining room was not open, but what they had open for breakfast I shall not describe. But we ate the stuff that was prepared for us. And we sat there talking about things, enjoying fellowship. And I picked up the checks and put them in my shirt pocket. Just tucked them in here. We talked for a little while, looked at my watch. I said, well, we better get going. I better get down to the gate. And the two of us picked up. I picked up my bag and my suit, my garment bag. And the two of us walked right past the cashier. Neither one of us thinking. And the cashier paid no attention, I guess. So we walked, and we walked all the way down the corridor to the check-in place where they check you for guns and bombs and stuff. And he shook hands and said goodbye and went on his way. I went through the checkout place. They searched me and went on to the gate. And when I got to the gate, the clerk said, your plane is 30 minutes late arriving. There's been a severe storm somewhere up in New England, and your plane will be 30 minutes late. I said, thank you. Sat down and to relax and reached into my shirt pocket to get my glasses. And when I did, I pulled out that check, those checks for the breakfast. Now, what was my first reaction? I'll level with you. As a human being, my first reaction was, forget it. The garbage wasn't worth the price you paid for it. And they cleaned up plenty on everybody else. You know, first reaction. But I am a Christian, and I'm concerned about my Christian life and testimony. And I thought, well, now that 30 minutes must have been of God. Because if that man had not said, your plane is 30 minutes late, I never would have relaxed and reached for those glasses. And so knowing I had an extra 30 minutes, I went all the way back through the check-in section, back to the long corridor. And I walked up to the cashier, and I said, I have an apology to make to you. My friend and I ate here, and we unwittingly, unintentionally walked past you, not thinking of our checks, and you didn't say anything and ask us anything. And I was all the way out to the gate when I discovered that I hadn't paid for those two breakfasts, and I came back to pay you. You know what she said? You're a strange bird. Now, is that what a Christian is, a strange bird? I suppose in the light of the world, that's what a Christian is. We're strange birds. Well, I said, well, I am a Christian. And though I might get away with this thing, as far as you're concerned, I would still have to answer to God. But I said, more than that, if I would have knowingly gone on to Philadelphia and stolen that money from you, I would have been the loser. Now watch. Did lust conceive? No. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. My will did not surrender to the temptation. Therefore, lust never conceived in that instance. Now, someone said, and it's an old saying, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, or you couldn't even prevent him from landing on your head, but you certainly can stop him from building a nest there. Now, beloved, it isn't a sin to be tempted, but where the maturity shows up is when I make my decision what I'm going to do with that temptation. Do I surrender to it? Do I give in to it? Now suppose the Christian does persistently yield to temptation, never develops, never grows up, remains a spiritual baby, all of his or her life. What happens? Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? That, ladies and gentlemen, is the physical death of the body. And it is the physical death of a Christian, of a child of God. That is not spiritual death. I could spend 1 hour, and I think we have, it's on a cassette tape, the whole study called The Sin Unto Death. I could spend an hour expounding to you from the Scripture, people, believers, God's children, whom God struck dead prematurely, because they would not stop sinning. They never lost their salvation, but God cut them off, sent them to a premature grave. They lost their opportunity for usefulness and service and the rewards that follow at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, will you look at verse 12 and see how the first test ended up? It ends up with the blessed man that endures the trial or the testing. He reacts as a mature person to the trial. What does he receive? The what class? The crown of life. In the first instance, the believer ends up with a crown. Now, will you look at the last word in verse 15? That fellow ended up in a coffin. And we make the choice. God doesn't tempt us. God makes it possible for us, dear people, to mature, to grow up, so that we need not yield to temptation. Now, tomorrow night, we have the key to the victory. How can I mature so that I might develop spiritually and not give in to these desires that come to me? And this is a good question. And I think we all should be concerned about it, because every person in this room has a weakness someplace. Maybe it's a temper, a bad temper. I don't know. You know what your weakness is. I know mine. But God makes it possible for us to be triumphant over temptation. How do I resist temptation? Do I give way to the desire? Does lust conceive and bring forth sin? Well, if it does, we better stop it and confess it and forsake it, or we just might end up in a coffin prematurely. For sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, there are two things in the Scriptures that are inseparably linked together. They are sin and death. You can never disassociate them. God said to our first parents in Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Sin and death. Inseparably linked together. You can never disassociate them. And to think that God makes it possible for us to have victory over temptation, and yet there are Christians who continue to give in to the wrong desires, and they yield to temptation. This is not God's will for us. Let me show you how the sin unto death worked in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, because you come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have already died. There were Christians in Corinth that God struck dead. And sometimes, beloved, if we will not stop sinning, the only way that God can consummate it is to back a hearse up to somebody's door. Now, if the Lord Jesus does not come back in my lifetime, I have to die. There's no question about it. But my dear friends, that is not the way I want to go. I've made my choice, God helping me. That's not the way I want to go. I want to live on and have a full life to glorify God. And I think that God oftentimes will honor that very thing. Now, don't go out of here under any wrong impressions and say that Lehman Strauss inferred that every time a Christian dies seemingly premature, that that Christian was judged for some sin. I didn't say that, and I don't believe that. I believe there are other reasons for an early death. God has his own reasons. So let us not pass judgment upon others because someone dies young and says, well, he must have sinned a sin unto death. You're not the judge of that, my friend, nor am I. Let's just take care of ourselves and make certain that it doesn't happen to us for that reason. Now, tomorrow night is the key to this whole series. How can I mature so as to react properly to my trials and resist temptation and restrict my tongue? Let us bow for prayer. Now, it is very possible, and I say only possible because I do not know, and I am not the judge, but it is possible, dear people, that in an audience of this size, some have come who must honestly and frankly confess, I have come into this meeting with an unconfessed sin in my life. I am a Christian, I am a believer in Christ, but I have been yielding to temptation, and God has convicted me of that sin. Now, while our heads are bowed and Christians are in prayer, why don't you, if the Lord has spoken to you about this, why don't you now, silently, where you are sitting, just confess to God what your sin is and ask God to give you grace to overcome. You don't want to yield to temptation. Confess it and say, God, help me to forsake it. Why don't you do that silently now? The person beside you, behind you, in front of you, will not hear the prayer because it will come from your heart, but God will hear it. So call on the Lord, take just a moment, and ask God to give you victory as you bring that sin to confess it to Him. It could be the means of a prolonged life of usefulness and service for your Lord. About 30 seconds, and we'll have the closing prayer. Just do business with God in your own way, but be honest and level with Him. Now, while our heads are still bowed, please, and you need not look up, for I am not concerned to know who you are. Your sin is none of my business. But I want to pray, and I would like to pray for all who this night have responded to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And in your heart, you came to God and you brought to Him that temptation to which you have been yielding. You've confessed it and you've asked God to give you grace to overcome. Without looking up, all I would like to see is an indication of uplifted hands. If that was your prayer tonight, just lift your hand and then lower it back down. That's all. Put it up high enough, let me see. You don't need to look up. God bless you. God bless you. Many, many, many. Thank you. Are there any others? Thank you. God bless you. No pressure, no coaxing, no pleading, no begging. If the Word of God and the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, nothing I can say will help. Anyone else? Say, Brother Strauss, pray for me. God bless you. Now let us all stand together, please. Loving Father, we thank and praise Thee for the joy of Christian experience. And we thank Thee for the means of grace whereby we can grow up and mature and overcome the temptations and the weaknesses of the flesh and the ways of the world and the wiles of the wicked one. And we pray that thou wilt feed us from thy word during these days, and, O God, fortify us against these temptations. And now, Lord, in the arms of faith, we bring to thee these our brothers and sisters in Christ who have indicated tonight that they have confessed to thee that sin, that weakness, that yielding to temptation, and have asked thee for grace and strength to overcome. O God, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, do hear and answer these prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.